I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Christianity, the Bible, and war. Christianity, the Bible, and war. This is a topic that is something that I think is being talked about a great deal in the Christian community. The whole concept of self-defense, the right to bear arms, especially now that you have so many attacks coming against the Second Amendment. And for the first time, I mean, I cannot remember in my lifetime when you had the anti-gun community openly declaring that they wanted to repeal the Second Amendment, that they wanted to overturn it and so on. Typically, they say that that's not what they want to do. They'll say they don't really want to confiscate arms and this kind of thing. But we've seen the rhetoric on the left moving in that direction more and more. And so the issue is being discussed more and more. What does the Bible say about the right to keep and bear arms, if anything? How should Christians view the idea of warfare, self-defense, combat, etc.? And typically, people fall in the Christian community into two categories. They either believe in a pacifistic view, where they believe when Jesus says, "Love your enemies and turn the other cheek," that those are absolute commands, and that all other passages in the Bible should be ignored, and that it's the Christian's responsibility to simply suffer whatever violence comes their way and submit to it. That's one. Two, the other is there are those who, I think, like our Puritan forefathers, consider the whole counsel of God, consider the Bible Old Testament and New, and consider the fact that turn the other cheek and love your enemies is like so many other commands that we have in the Scripture and so many other teachings that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to consider the whole counsel of God. For example, where Jesus says, "Give to those who ask, and for those who want to borrow, turn not away." Well, if you're driving your car down the street and you get to a stop sign or something, and a stranger walks up and says, "Hey, can I borrow your car?" You're probably not going to get out and hand him the keys. Probably, I'm guessing. You're not going to just hand over your car to a stranger who says, "Hey, I want to borrow your car." Probably not, even though Jesus does say, "From those who want to borrow, turn not away." You're probably not going to do that. You're not going to follow that in a strict legalistic sense. You're probably going to consider the whole counsel of God. And so it is on this issue. We have to consider everything that the Bible tells us. And this is what I love about our Reformed, Christian, Puritan, Protestant forefathers, because they spent a considerable amount of time examining the Scriptures prayerfully to draw the conclusions that they came to where these things are concerned. I've had the pleasure here recently. I've been doing research, one, for our upcoming documentary on the true Christian history of America, and two, I'm supposed to go to Bethel, Missouri at the beginning of next month and give a presentation on the history of the Bible, and they want me to talk about the history of the right to bear arms. Why? Because it's a very significant part of church history. And many people don't realize it was our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian forefathers who specifically put the right to bear arms in writing after the Glorious Revolution of 1688. It was part of the English Bill of Rights, and it was seen as a Protestant right in response to the fact that Protestants had been massacred all over Europe in a variety of circumstances, and it looked like the same thing was going to happen there in England under King James II. But then the Glorious Revolution happened, and in the aftermath, the Protestants said, we want a declaration of our rights, and we want those rights to include the right to bear arms for self-defense. And it was done, according to historians, specifically in response to things like the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where you had tens of thousands of Christians who were slaughtered in France, and then the Irish Rebellion in Northern Ireland, where you had reportedly 100 to 150,000 English Protestants who were massacred in Northern Ireland. And while the numbers have been disputed in modern times, nevertheless, everyone agrees that a massacre did happen. And so the English were responding to these things. And that's the reason why they put in writing the right to bear arms. Now, of course, this has been basically shuffled out of the history books in modern times. We hear those on the left getting into arguments and debates about hunting, and you don't need this kind of rifle to go hunting and this kind of thing. Why do you need it? You don't need it, etc. And they overlook the fact that the right was never put in writing for purposes of hunting. That was never the purpose of it. It was always there to resist tyranny and to defend the country against invasion. All right, so what I want to do today is to talk about a sermon that I stumbled on here recently from the Revolutionary War era. And I highly recommend this. It's called An Artillery Election Sermon by Simeon Howard. And it's from the year 1773. And Simeon Howard was a minister during the Revolutionary War era. And he has this whole message that he preaches around Galatians 5 and verse 1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." And if you read the book, Sacred Scripture, Sacred War, The Bible and the American Revolution, if you read that book, you will learn that Galatians 5:1 was one of the leading scriptures that was preached throughout that whole revolutionary era. That was one of the number one scriptures that ministers made reference to. And the whole thing, of course, says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage or slavery." And it's very interesting to read some of the arguments that are made by ministers during that time. Now, I'm going to read selective quotes from this artillery sermon, as it's called. But Simeon Howard, he talks about the progress of tyranny in a society. And he warns, he says, he talks about neglecting for a people to neglect the arts of war, for them to neglect knowledge of the arts of war, and so on. And he says, quote, "A people may err by too long neglecting such means, and shamefully suffer the sword to rust in its scabbard when it ought to be employed in defending their liberty. The most grasping and oppressive power will commonly let its neighbors remain in peace if they will submit to its unjust demands. And an incautious people may submit to these demands one after another till its liberty is irrecoverably gone." Okay, then he goes on to say, he says, quote, "Injuries small in themselves may in their consequences be fatal to those who submit to them, especially if they are persisted in. And with respect to such injuries, we should ever act upon that ancient maxim of prudence, obsta principis." Now, this is something I learned here recently. This is pretty fascinating. This is a maxim that is talked about, written about. I had never heard of it before, but obsta principis, that's O-B-S-T-A, first word, second word, principis, P-R-I-N-C-I-P-I-I-S, and it's pronounced principis. And what it means is the from the beginning. That's basically what it means, the first principles. So he goes on, he says, quote, the first unjust demands of an encroaching power should be firmly withstood. That's what the phrase obsta principes means. In other words, as soon as a tyrant begins to oppress a people, the people should resist him at that moment and not allow the oppression to continue and to advance. That's what he says. And if you go read about this online, in fact, let me give you a quote here. Obsta principes. Here's one online definition. It means withstand beginnings. Withstand beginnings. Resist the first approaches or encroachments. It is the duty of the courts to be watchful for the constitutional rights of the citizen and against any stealthy encroachments thereon. Their motto should be obsta principes. In other words, as soon as you see the beginning of an encroachment, it should be shut down by the courts. That's the idea. And this is apparently an ancient maxim. It's why I think groups like, you know, going back to the Second Amendment, I think it's why groups like the NRA are so tenacious about not allowing certain anti-gun laws to be put in place, because it will mark the beginning of further and further encroachments and violations and infringements upon the right to bear arms. You see what I'm saying? So they're very, very tenacious about trying to beat down any laws that are being established that are going to begin an even greater number of progressive laws. And of course, we've talked about it before. What the socialists and the communists do in every country is they continually pursue progressive gun legislation until they can find a way to confiscate. That's just their, that's what they do everywhere, brethren. Everywhere. That's the way the movement works. All right, so Simeon Howard, he talks about the idea of the militia. And I thought this was pretty powerful because we have so many people today who argue about what the word militia meant at the time of the American Revolution. All of our forefathers agreed, one of them after another, they openly said that the militia is a reference to the common people, that all the people are the militia. And so Simeon Howard says at one point, he says, quote, a safer way and which has always been esteemed the wisest and the best by impartial men is to have the power of defense in the body of the people, to have a well-regulated and well-disciplined militia. This is placing the sword in hands that will not be likely to betray their trust and who will have the strongest motives to act their part well in defense of their country whenever they shall be called for. An army composed of men of property who have all their days inured to labor will generally equal the best veteran troops. So notice he's drawing a contrast between common men versus veteran troops. And he says he believes that men of property, in other words, men who have some kind of ownership over the country that they're in, that they're going to ultimately be equal to the best veteran troops, he thinks, in point of strength of body and firmness of mind, when fighting in defense of their religion, their estates, their liberty, and families, will have stronger motives to exert themselves, and may, if they have been properly disciplined, be not much inferior to them in the skill of arms. He goes on to say, quote, it was by a militia, by an army composed of men of property and worth of their own nation, that ancient Rome rose to be mistress of the world. The battles of Agincourt, Poitiers, and Crecy are memorable proofs of the martial prowess of the ancient militia of England. Now, I got to tell you, until I read this sermon, I did not know that that was the case about ancient Rome or the Battle of Agincourt, a very famous battle and a great historic lesson. All right, we are going to go to our commercial break, and we will talk more when we come back right after this. Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. We are talking about Christianity, warfare, and the Second Amendment today, and the whole history of, well, the view of our forefathers where Christianity is concerned, and the not only the right.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors, but now Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
They considered the duty to bear arms. In fact, in this artillery sermon that I've been going over here by Simeon Howard back in 1773, he had some powerful things to say. I mean, there is a perspective on this issue that I believe has been largely lost, not completely lost, but it's been largely lost by the modern evangelical church. I'm not sure where the turning point was, but let me just give you, for example, what he says here. He says at one point in the sermon, he says, "Let me now offer a few considerations to show the obligations men are under to defend that liberty which Providence has conferred upon them." He says, "This is a trust committed to us by heaven. We are accountable for the use we make of it, and ought therefore, to the best of our power, to defend it. The servant who hid his talent in a napkin is condemned in our Lord's parable, and he through inattention, indolence, or cowardice suffers it to be wrested from him is little less criminal. Should a person, for instance, whose ability and circumstances enable him to do good in the world, to relieve his distressed brethren, and be an example of charity and other virtues, tamely yield up all his interest and become an absolute slave to some unjust and wicked oppressor, when he might, by a manly resistance, have secured his liberty, would he not be guilty of great unfaithfulness to God and justly liable to his condemnation? This would, in its consequences, be really worse than hiding his talent in a napkin. It would be not only improving it for the glory of the giver, but conveying it into hands which will, in all probability, employ it greatly to his dishonor. This reasoning is as applicable to a community as to an individual. A kingdom or commonwealth as such is accountable for the improvement it makes of its advantages. It is bound to preserve them and employ them for the honor of God. Now, this is a perspective, brethren, that I think we've lost, that there is a duty and a responsibility. If God gives to Christian people a free country, there's the responsibility to use that free country for the glory of God. And I think we've certainly lost sight of that. There's too many people, I think, even in the Christian community, who are more concerned with secular libertarianism than they are with the honor of God in our society. And of course, it has to do with what they're teaching in the schools. But I maintain, and it's taken me years to figure this out, secular libertarianism is what opens the door to things like gay marriage and Sharia law. Because once you go down that path of saying you're no longer going to have the laws of God as the framework to set boundaries for your society, once you go down that path, if you're willing to remove God's boundaries, his moral code for society, then you open the door to virtually anything. Now you've got to be willing to accept anything that comes along that can be defended in court. And this is why we've got judicial activism and then all these strange ideas that are being brought into our country. Because we have abandoned the original foundation of American law, which was the Bible. That's the reason why. So, Simeon Howard, there was one more quote I wanted to read from him that I thought this was pretty powerful, because he brings in now the Apocalypse of St. John, he says, in the Apocalypse of St. John, where we have a prophetic account of the future state of the church on earth till the consummation of all things, there are several passages which intimate that the saints of the Most High will fight in their defense against their enemies, and that though they shall in various instances be overcome, yet that they shall at length, by an amazing slaughter of their persecutors, obtain for themselves the peaceable enjoyment of that liberty wherewith Christ hath made them free. Now it cannot reasonably be supposed, he says, that the Spirit of God would have represented his faithful servants as thus fighting against their enemies, and being so favored by divine providence as finally to prevail over them, if defensive war was inconsistent with the spirit of the gospel. So, obviously, he does not believe that defensive war is inconsistent with the spirit of the gospel. And, of course, we find defensive war from Genesis all the way through Revelation in a variety of forms. In Revelation, in chapter 15 and verse 3, where it's describing, or those who stand, let me see. And I saw in verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Okay. And then it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, they sing the song of Moses. What is the song of Moses? Well, we find it in Exodus chapter 15. This is after the Lord destroyed the armies of Pharaoh in the waters of the Red Sea. And we read in Exodus 14 and verse 31, it says, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Chapter 15, verse 1, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Remember that, brethren, the scripture tells us that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. Jesus said, do not think I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword and division. The Lord came to send a sword. Now, we believe that sword is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, but it compels the wicked to be stirred up against the righteous. And inasmuch as our forefathers believed that the wicked must be confronted with the word of God, certainly, they must also be confronted in certain circumstances with the sword of godly government, as we find it in Romans chapter 13, that the powers of government are to be as the minister of God. And when you have government that is corrupt and will not obey God, our forefathers believed then God-fearing people have the right and the duty to resist that form of government and, if need be, to take up arms against it. As we've talked about many times before, that's what led to the English Civil War. That's what led to the Glorious Revolution of 1688, and that's what led to the American Revolution of 1776. All right, brethren, we are out of time. That's going to have to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.